Well, let's give attention to the Word of God and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. We're going to focus our study this morning on verses 17 through 19. So just three verses for this morning. So let's give our attention there. We have notes in the bulletins for you to follow along there. So if you would take those and if the Lord just, by means of the Holy Spirit is teaching you something, it's always good to write it down to go back and remember it later. In January of 1776, a man named Thomas Paine published a pamphlet called Common Sense. The idea of the pamphlet when he first wrote it was to make America see that the 13 colonies needed independence from Britain. In other words, this is not just, hey, think about this. This is a call to movement. A call to say, we need to draw a line in the sand. We need to do something about this. Make America see that she wasn't free. That was the idea, that she didn't have life. It took the Continental Congress the next 7 months to convince 12 colonies that she needed to make a declaration against Britain for freedom. You see, I thought there was 13. Well, one of the colonies, New York, abstained from the vote and didn't vote on it. And so really only 12 gave their voice. But it was clear where we stood. Why did it take so long? Thomas Jefferson, the writer of the Declaration of Independence, was waiting on the unity of the colonies because of this very thing that everyone knew in order to purchase the freedom that we so desired, to gain this freedom, there would be a massive loss of life. It would be costly, and they knew it. And so it took a while to get to that place. Only one way to get it. Fight. To provide something so big it would cost blood and a lot of it. Why so much trouble? Why so much pain? Why so much blood? Because the gain they decided was worth it. Freedom. Life. Now listen. The sacrifice for the provision of our freedom is tremendous, and we should all be thankful, but it serves as a very small picture in comparison to the greater sacrifice and the greater freedom that we have in Christ. See, why I say that? Because I believe that that serves as the very lesson that we're going to see here in verses 17 through 19. That is, when something big is desired and something big seemingly impossible to get, something big that will cost us everything to get needs to have a provision that is big and powerful to get it. And that's just what we have by our Lord in getting us our salvation. Let me say it a different way. The cross had to come before the crown. Oh, get that message, beloved, because that is the message for our souls. So many of us, I mean, we go through life, obviously everyone goes through life wanting gains and wanting victory and wanting to have success. But until you understand that to get to the crown, there has to be the cross. There will be no crown. Now, with that in mind, let's read our text for this morning and see if we can get some of an idea of what I just mentioned here in verses 17 through 19. So let me read it aloud. Matthew 20. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day, He will be raised up. Now, all of that truth that's central to our gospel, all of the truth that's central to our gospel is right here. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. What I want you to see really clearly is why Jesus got there. Why he is now saying what he says. Now, the theme is provision, and so if you want to write that down somewhere or just remember that, the theme is provision. These verses, I believe, exist because Jesus is trying to teach his men, and he's trying to teach you and me something about provision. Now, you remember where we're at in Jesus' ministry. He's heading to the cross, and they don't know that he's headed to the cross, but that's where he's headed. Right now, it is go time. Everything is focused in that direction. And you remember he went from Galilee and he's on his way down to Jerusalem, and heading there, he decides to go into this area called Perea, which is the east side of the Jordan River, and he's having this ministry all along, all the way down. And the disciples on the way down there, on the basis of everything he said, on the basis of his miracles, there is this heightened anticipation of the kingdom. I mean, they're thinking, man, it's happening. But along the way, and this is to me just greatly fascinating, and I think it's going to culminate in something very important this morning, but along the way, Jesus has been throwing some curveballs. For example, in chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus told them for the first time that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. Now, you remember that really caught their attention, and Peter said, no. And that's when Jesus said to Peter, well, he called him Satan, right? So that was clear that he wasn't going Peter's direction. Don't think that way, Peter. And then you remember again, he says it in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. Notice Peter says not a word. Right? He learned his lesson. If I'm going to be called Satan, let it just be once, right? He said there in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23, he would be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Now, both times he said he would be raised from the dead. And you remember we told you, they didn't hear that. They didn't hear that. It didn't make any sense to them. So this is the third time that Jesus has made this prediction of his death. And it will be the last time until 2 days before it happens. Watch this. You go back to the flow of this thing, and we've seen that the theme is eternal life, okay? So here he's predicting, and he's saying, I'm going to give my life this way. And the theme has been eternal life. If you go back, for example, to chapter 19, verse 16, remember how all this started? You got a rich young ruler, this guy is a ruler in the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus, and what was his question? How do I get eternal life? Chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get that eternal life. Jesus affirmed that with the disciples, that they have that eternal life in verses 27 through 29. And he says, yes, for a man to earn eternal life is impossible, but with God, all things are what? Possible. Hey, I'm in the saving business. I can save people where it seems like it's impossible for them to be saved. And by the way, get this through your mind, disciples. It is impossible for a man to be saved. You need to think of salvation more in terms of how impossible it is than how possible it is. And in fact, let me just say it this way. I don't think you really come to the gates of heaven until you understand that, until you get that. If we think to ourselves of salvation as being something that is easy, as being something that is quite possible, we're always thinking in terms of what we can do to get it. It's not. When you begin to realize, man, there's nothing I can do. I can't save myself. I can't make myself be holy. I can't make myself want to pursue him. I can't make myself good. And what's worse is it's not even so much the good that I have, it's that I don't know what to do with the bad that I have, right? I can't make that bad go away. There's no giant cosmic eraser to make it go away, so I'm not worthy of it. And so this salvation is impossible. This eternal life is impossible. And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. And then Jesus says this in verses 27 to 29 to his men, you'll be rewarded for the life that you've been given. Great blessings, but not like you think. These guys were always wanting to be better than the other. This was always this way. You kind of picture your own children, don't you? Where they're just kind of back and forth, you know, look at me, I'm better than you. This is where they were. They were thinking, we're the first ones that Jesus is going to put into the kingdom, and that doesn't that make us special? Come on. Something. We should get something, right? Some gift. Some title. And later on, of course, James and John have their idea of what it is that they should get. And so Jesus sees this as a good time to give them a parable in chapter 19, verses 30 to 20:16, about a landowner who hires different workers all day long and then pays them wages. And they all get what? The same wage, no matter how much work they did, no matter what time they got in the deal, right? Doesn't matter. And you remember, we made the connection that really, it doesn't matter what stage in your life you've gotten in on the eternal life. The reward of it will be what? The same. The same. And that's humbling. And that brings us, it levels everything out, doesn't it? What was Jesus' point? Well, obviously the disciples were the 6 a.m. workers that were hired first, huh? But that doesn't mean that they get more than the ones hired last. What's it mean? It means the Lord provided for their needs. They had a need. He provided it. Just as he promised. And he provided for the 11th hour guys too. They had the same need and he provided for it. You don't get more just because he got in earlier. The first will be last and the last first. I give eternal life to people the same way, no matter if they were in the beginning or at the end, if they grew up in a Christian home or if they didn't grow up in any kind of home like that at all. It doesn't matter. Now, in all this talk about eternal life, there is one massive thing I believe missing here. That our Lord, and this is the reason why I believe, verses 17 through 19, exist. Now back with the rich young ruler, when he asked Jesus how to get eternal life, Jesus told him, you remember what he told him? Keep the what? Keep the commandments, right? And the guy said, I did. He lied. No, you didn't. No, you have not, right? You can't believe that. But he did. He was self-deceived, and the commandments were there to show this man his sin, and he wouldn't admit his sin to prove to this man then that he didn't come to Jesus for eternal life in the right way. Jesus asks him to give up everything and then follow him. And do you remember what happened? The man went away what? Sad. Now what it looks like is that salvation comes when you give up everything to follow Jesus, right? It looks like it's just admitting that you fall short of God's glory and then following Jesus and you're good. And up until this point, that does kind of look like the picture. And you could even really say that's the revelation that was given to these men. And so in a sense, that really was the gospel that Jesus had called them to. You say, where's the cross? It's right in front of them. This is why Jesus is bringing it up right here. How do you actually get them eternal life that they are following you for? Listen, by providing it for them. Verses 17 through 19, by showing them the picture of the cross. You see the tie? You see the connection? This is so crucial. This becomes a major hinge, a major point for them. And what I want you to see, and this is where it's like, boy, it's amazing. Here you have our Lord, and He's so profound, and His timing is so unbelievably perfect. And then here you have our disciples, and I know this might be just a little bit light as I'm portraying it, but I'm telling you, it was kind of like this, you know. And He's really getting deep and pointing it out to him, and then, you know, kind of, oh, okay. Well, hey, I'd like to know who's going to be the best in this kingdom. You missed it. You missed it. I mean, cross, humility, and then they're back to this, but who's the greatest? That's really what we want to know. It's a message that they have to get. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, Paul says it's central. That is, the cross is central to anything that he had to say about the gospel. He said the same thing in Romans. He says the same thing all over, really, in 1 Timothy 1. The same thing that Peter said in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter. And I believe our Lord Jesus wanted his men at this point to understand that eternal life is provided for by Him. It's not gained by anything you do, but everything that I am about to do for you. It's going to be paid for, but there has to be the cross for it to happen. You see, here's the problem. The problem is that they wanted the honor before the humility. Maybe say it a different way. They wanted the honor without the humility. Hey, don't give me humility stuff, man. How about let's just skip to the seats of honor, right? Proverbs 15:33 says that very thing. Before honor comes humility. They wanted Jesus to be the lion before the lamb. They were looking for the glory Jesus needed to get to the cross, and they didn't get the provision. They didn't see the need. And Jesus spells it out for them in this text in such an amazing way. We're going to have to take five parts to see it. And I'll give to you, lay out for you this morning. And as we get into the text, let me just challenge you. Have you come seeking Jesus as a lion to your problems without seeing the need for Him to be the lamb? I mean, this is for us too, isn't it? Is it all about honor for you without the humility? Jesus' kingdom, it always flows through that way. Humility before honor. And this has to be a message that's deeply rooted in your heart. So as we go through this text, test your hearts. Jesus not only promises eternal life to his men, he provides for it. How so? Well, let's start with our first point. Point number one, the plan for provision. The plan for provision. There in verse 17. Now, the last year of Jesus' ministry, he's been bringing the disciples down, right? And they're going from Galilee down. And while he's doing that, he's not only physically bringing them down, but spiritually trying to bring them down as well. Jesus' message has been one word, humility, right? And until you get that part of the kingdom, you don't get the kingdom. This is why in chapter 18, he said you must be converted and become like a what? Like a child. You go, for example, to Philippians 2, where it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Wonderful, powerful statement. But do you realize that that's in the context of a great humility by Jesus? Where it says that he was obedient to the point of death, and he humbled himself, taking the form of the bond servant, form of man. Obedience to the cross first. What's the plan Jesus wants them to get? Look at it in verse 17 and then repeat it in verse 18. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and then verse 18 says, Jesus tells them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now that's an interesting thing to say. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. I mean, why I say it's interesting? Because he says it actually dramatically. Now, if you know anything about the Greek, the word there for behold is the Greek idou, It's an exclamation point, really, in the Greek. So you come to this word, and it's like the real powerful, behold, you know. It's like saying, look up there, you know. It's like saying, everybody pause and stop. Listen to this. What? We're going up to Jerusalem. Now, for a lot of us, we might think, that doesn't sound very dramatic. It doesn't sound very shocking. It's not surprising. I thought that's what we were going to do in the, you know, this whole time. Why be so dramatic about this? I'll tell you why. I'll give you a few thoughts here. Jesus is resolved. It's the reason why they left Galilee. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, the word there determined is, he set his face. Some of your versions actually say it that way, and that's a good translation. He set his face towards Jerusalem. You go to verse 29 of our text, and they're leaving Jericho, and then the next stop is Jerusalem. They've been slowly getting there through Perea. Now, notice that it says up to Jerusalem. Why does it say up to Jerusalem? It's kind of like, you know, we're from Spokane, Washington, and sometimes, you know, we're going up to Fallon. So, well, wait a minute. That's down, right? I mean, so if you look at, it's up here and it's down. However, it's actually a similar deal. Spokane is about 1,900 feet elevation, and we're close to 4,000. Okay, so we literally are going up to Fallon. When you go from Spokane, you are going up, right? You're going up in elevation. And that's the same idea here. They would always say going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sat way up high. And some of the lowest parts of Jerusalem are at 2,500 feet elevation. So it is up there. But here's the other thing you need to know, is that Jericho is about 1,200 feet below the sea level. So they literally, and by the way, it's 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. So in 15 miles, you're going to go up at least 3,700 feet in elevation. Okay? That's a pretty steep grade, okay? So when it says they're going up, it's good for you to think about that. This is the contrast. We're down here. There's where we're going up to. And we're going to do it really quickly. And I love the picture because you get in your mind, because up there is what? The cross and the very provision for your eternal life. It's up there. Isn't that good? You say, why is it so surprising that Jesus has taken them to Jerusalem? I mean, isn't it about to be the Passover? I mean, wouldn't they be going down there anyway? That is true. So why the shock? Mark 10:32 gives a little more insight into the shock. It's a parallel passage, and it says this. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And it says this, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. So they were amazed and fearful. The word amazed, very interesting word in the Greek, thambeo, it means surprise. It even can mean confused. In fact, it's most likely that understanding, being confused when things don't make sense. So here's a question. What would make going to Jerusalem not make sense? And even make them fearful. Well, historically, we know that people in Jerusalem are just waiting there to kill him. For example, you read John 11, you remember that? When they come and they say, hey, Lazarus is sick, please come and heal him. And he waits, and then finally he tells him he's asleep. Thomas says, great, we're going to die. Right? Why does he say that? Because he knows that where Lazarus lives is right next to Jerusalem, and that's the death place. That's a death wish. Okay? It's a death trap. Why would we do that? Why would we go there? Can't we just go near there? Why do we have to actually go there? Right? That's the idea. So in other words, the plan is to go and face death by the religious leaders. That's what he's saying. We're going to go face this death, guys. We're going to face the threats. We're going to face the danger. Let me say it a different way. Jesus didn't go to the cross in such a way where it was an accident. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't out of control. It wasn't some revolt that had gone bad, right? It was like Proverbs 21, where the channels of water are being guided, even those, you know, where it speaks of the king and all his plans. You go, for example, to Luke 18:31, and it says, and this is another parallel passage here, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." In other words, the reason why we go to Jerusalem is because the Old Testament tells us we have to go to Jerusalem. That's what we have to do. The cross was a plan written all throughout the Old Testament. It was anticipated. The provision like this was the very plan of God. And so we go. Let me give you a few examples of that plan. For example, in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, "Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." He says to Jerusalem, pictures Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." So God said the Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem riding a donkey. Zechariah 12:10, he says he'll be pierced through. Psalm 22 describes all the details of Jesus on the cross. And so this very plan to get to Jerusalem to face the death was a plan that was written about. Even Psalm 16 tells us about him being in the grave and then rising out of it resurrected. As you go through the Old Testament, you actually get more than the predictions of the coming of Christ. And even that he was going to suffer and die and be resurrected. Now watch this here. One of the clearest things that we see in the Old Testament is the picture of the Messiah being our provision. Our sin provision, our life provision. Now, I want you to actually see these pictures. So I want you to think with me here. We're going to start in Genesis 3, okay? So here is our Lord, here in Matthew 20, verse 17, and he's telling them this is a plan. We're going there because it is a plan. The reason why it's the plan is because it's been pictured all throughout the Old Testament. Now, the picture of provision goes this way. Let's start with the first picture of provision back in Genesis 3. So here you have Adam and Eve, and they've sinned. And what's the very first thing that they notice after they sinned? Do you remember that they were what? Without clothes. They were naked. And why did they notice that? Because their nature's changed. Okay? They're different on the inside. They're sinners. It's an indication that they're sinners. They're sinners. What's the impulse? Cover yourself with fig leaves. Then what? Hide from God. So what's the relationship with God like, with man to God? It's distance, isn't it? It's distorted. It's impure, right? It's hostile. There's no intimacy. There's no closeness. It's coldness. It's separation. I'll never forget somebody very close to me. I moved back to, I was living, we were in Phoenix, and I had just graduated, and we moved back to Spokane, Washington, and this person calls me up and says, "I need to meet with you," and I meet with this person, and they tell me, "I feel like," as a person I know really well, that "I feel like I have a void in my life." And what they were describing to me as I was listening to this person who was not a believer, they were coming to the place where they were realizing that they were not a believer, and they were describing it this way. "I feel like there's this void." Do you mean, and as we went into describing it, this person meant separation. They were describing distance. They were describing coldness. They were describing darkness. That is exactly what it is to be an unbeliever. That's where Adam and Eve were. What's the Lord's response to it all? After admonishing them and giving them a prophecy for the future, the Lord does something very unusual for Adam and Eve. You remember this? Verse 21. He made garments of skin for them and clothed them. Why? Now, for time's sake, let me just say that the point our Lord clearly made to them was that the fig leaves they weren't going to do, right? And it wasn't just a practical thing, right? He wasn't saying, you're not covering enough, right? What he was saying was, look, the thing that you did for yourself isn't the symbol that I want that describes the need of your, what's needed to be provided for you to take care of the situation that you're in. They needed to learn something about provision. And so he provided something from an animal sacrifice, didn't he? And it's the first death. What's the connection? That their sin needed a provision. And the provision was a sacrifice. Blood sacrifice to get a covering. So there's a massive lesson here on provision. That's the first picture. Their sin made a distance between them and God. The guilt of their sin made that distance, and the sacrifice provided the picture of solution for that distance. So there's the first picture we get. And then we move about 19 chapters later to chapter 22 of Genesis. And there's a second picture, provision. And do you remember this story? God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his one and only son, and he obeys and goes, and he puts his son on the altar, and he goes and he takes the knife, and he's about to just put that knife right through the son's heart to kill him. And the Lord sends, God sends the angel of the Lord to stop Abraham. And he says, look, stop. I know you love me. But that's not all that's said. Verse 13. That's not all that we see. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now, who sent that ram? How'd that ram get there at that very moment? God sent it. Verse 13, Abraham, it says this, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Here's the key statement, in the place of his son. Huge statement. What's that? Substitute. That's a substitute. He said, did Abraham understand this as God providing a substitute? That kind of provision? Listen to verse 14 for your answer. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. What a picture. So what's the picture of provision? Substitution, right? First picture, sacrifice. Second picture, substitution. You have the covering there in the first picture. And the clearing here in the second. Then we get a third picture from Exodus 12. God says he's sending the angel of the Lord. Remember this here, he's sending the angel of the Lord to kill all the firstborn of the land unless they have the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and so forth. And not just any lamb. You remember they were supposed to take an unblemished lamb to have that lamb sacrifice? And they use the blood of that lamb? And it became the Passover feast for Israel. It became very symbolic. What was that all about? It was all about protection, wasn't it? A provision of protection. Protection against what? God's wrath. Because he really did come through and he really did kill all the firstborn. And those that had the blood were protected. Now you put all these pictures of provision from the Old Testament together and you have a picture of covering and a picture of substitution and then a picture of protection. You have sacrifice in the first one. You have obedience in the second one and you have perfection in the unblemished lamb in the third one. And all of this is a picture of provision for man's spiritual need because of his sin. The whole Old Testament just kept telling us over and over that a Savior was coming, a Redeemer, to provide a salvation that we couldn't get for ourselves. And this is the point. This is the connection to where Jesus is at with the disciples. Here Jesus is getting closer to it, and he's making this. He's telling them, before the crown, there is a cross. And you understand that's what the disciples struggle with. It was the thing that they could not see. I mean, for them, it was just kingdom now, right? I mean, whatever it is that he's saying, it is going through that, whatever it is that Jesus is saying is going through that filter of, man, isn't it going to be great when we're just, when we're ruling, right? Isn't it going to be great when we're just awesome? You know, that's just how they're thinking. Jesus kept telling them, the cross first, guys. The sacrifice first. The offering comes first. All those pictures were just that. Pictures. Listen, pictures of the real thing. Jesus is saying the real thing is here now. He's telling them, guys, everything is right on schedule. There's a plan for that eternal life that the rich young ruler wanted and that you've left everything for. Let me give you a connecting text. 1 Peter 1:11. And this will sum it up. Actually, starting in verse 10. The prophets prophesied of the Christ to come, right? To provide this, verse 11, seeking to know. So they had all these prophecies. And so you have like Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 and all these prophecies. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Listen to this. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see the pattern? The Old Testament prophets gave the prophecy. They could see that it was a prediction of the provider to come. How would God provide this eternal life? Here's the pattern. Sufferings first, glories to follow. And that's just what John the Apostle was trying to tell the disciples at the very beginning. In John 1:29, you remember this? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he called Jesus a lamb. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, behold the lion. He didn't say, there goes your king. He didn't say, here is the ruler. He said, behold the lamb. The lamb. He's come to take away the sin. How's he going to take away sin as a lamb? That's what Jesus is telling them here. And that's the first thing to point out about the provision for eternal life. Let's see the second one. Point number two, the people of provision. The people of it. Verse 17, look what it says next. He took the 12 aside by themselves and on the way said to them. Very interesting study is that word 12. 12. Jesus is often calling them the 12. Or it's often said in describing the disciples, it describes them as the 12. They are a group. You go down to verse 29 and you see that there's a lot of people following Jesus, not just the 12, right? But Jesus takes the 12 and he takes them aside to tell them about the provision. Why? That caught my attention. I spent some time meditating on that. Now I want to give you something to meditate on. Why? Listen. Because Jesus came to provide for his own sheep. And I think that is a very important point here. Here's a question. Why? Question here. This is often asked. Did Jesus die for all people? What's the answer to that? That's a tough one. I think it's a tough question, actually. Because the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. Boy, I tell you what. Yes people that are just yes people. Oh, you like to focus on it. But it's the whole wide world and it's big and it's great and it's just, you know, and so it's just, ooh, you know. So the question for you is, well, then how come so many people don't believe? Right? Is he powerful enough to save all if he died for all? And then you have over here those that say, oh, no, no. He did not. I mean, he had just had in mind those that would believe, and that's all he had in mind. Well, I think that's too narrow in the sense that he doesn't see that actually the cross of Christ has benefit for all people. All people benefit from the death of Jesus. But let me tell you this. But he came to provide something particular and special for his sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now follow along here, and this is going to become abundantly clear. Verses 12 through 13, the wolf tries to snatch and kill the sheep. False shepherds leave the sheep because they can't provide for them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. and my own know me. And I lay down my life for all. No, that's not what it says. I lay down my life for the sheep. Very clear. Verse 17 says it again. What Jesus means then when he says he lays down his life for the sheep is that he came to die for them. To provide something for them. Provide what? Back to verse 10. Abundant life. Life eternal. And so you go to verse 26 of John 10, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Meditate on that. Pay attention to that. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. You notice he doesn't say, you don't believe, and I'm still trying to figure out, why don't you believe? No, you don't believe, and there's a reason for that. You're not my sheep. How do you know a person is a sheep that Jesus came to die and provide for, life for? They believe him. They believe his word. They believe his message. They believe his call to repent and turn to follow him. See, the rich young ruler wouldn't do that. He wouldn't. And then verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Watch this, verse 28. And I give eternal life to and they will never perish. We could just spend all day long right there, couldn't we? That's just so wonderful. We understand love. By the way, I think we get this. I think parents really get this concept, if you think about it. You understand as a parent love and provision for your own children, don't you? I mean, when you say that you love your child, when you provide for your child, you're not trying to make a statement that you hate all other children, right? Or that you're disinterested in all other children. That's not the point. In fact, I know for my own self, I mean, there's love for others. But my love for my own moves me to provide in a particular way that meets the thing that they need. See? These are mine. I'm bound to them that way. And I think if you understand that, you understand the commitment that the Lord Jesus had in taking his 12 aside and trying to help them understand the provision that earlier in chapter 19, he said, you have it, but you're just still thinking about it in very immature ways. You say, didn't Jesus come for more than the 12? Yes, but these 12 remind us that Jesus came to provide for a people in the midst of a greater people. There are few that find him, we're told over and over. Jesus is focused on his men. Verse 29, my Father, John 10, 29, who has given them to me is greater than all. The Father gives them to Jesus and he provides what they need. You say, is it that clear? Yes, look at the next point. Point number three, the precision of provision. There's a mouthful, the precision of provision. Verses 18 through 19. Now, I don't need to spend too much time on this point, but let me just show you something that's just so incredible as I was going through. It's actually one of the first things that I noticed as I was studying this text. Notice what is different here. Now, this is the third time Jesus has given this prediction, and you have to kind of compare all three to see what's distinct about this one. Well, this time, he actually adds three things. First thing he tells us that is so precise is that there's going to be a trial. Will you notice that in verse 18? The Son of Man will be delivered, literally handed over, paradidomi, handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. What kind of condemnation is he talking about here? He's talking about the kind that happens in a trial, or at least as a result of a trial. And this is the kind where you would appear before the Sanhedrin and get charged for a crime fit for death. And so Jesus first says there's going to be a trial, and of course there was. And then second, he says, the Romans are going to be involved in this. He say, I don't see Romans, verse 19, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. So Jesus gets handed over to the Sanhedrin. How? By Judas? Doesn't say that, but someone does it. And that's what he says. And the Sanhedrin will hand him over to the Gentiles. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they cannot execute anyone officially, right? They don't have the power or the authority to do that. Only Rome has that to execute. And so Jesus says, first there's going to be a betrayal. Then there's going to be a trial. Out of that trial, I'm going to be sent to the Romans with a charge that will result in my death. And by the way, all of this happened in a matter of hours. He is not just giving you prediction, he is giving you precision in such a way that it's almost like a minute by minute, hour by hour, detailed description of what's about to happen. Chew on that. That is unreal. Who can do that about themselves? That leads to the third thing. The death will be by crucifixion. Realize how many times they tried to kill him? Stone him and throw him off a cliff. You can't kill him that way. Why? Because he's telling you. He knows exactly how he's going to die, and it's prophesied this way. This is exactly how he must die, by means of crucifixion. That's how the Romans executed a person. But what I want you to see in all of this is this. Jesus tells the story with this incredible precision, and he's so precise that it tells us that he must be more than a man, right? Who can predict their death like this? He's God. Jesus says there's going to be great humiliation, there's going to be a scheme by the religious elite to kill me, and all of this is going to happen to a T in order to provide something for my sheep. See? And you know, earlier he has said that there's people going to be involved, but he's not explained or described how they're going to be involved. Now he is. Now he is. It's detailed. And that leads me to the next point on the provision. Point number four, the pain. The pain and the provision. Stay in verses 18 and 19. Now, in saying all of this, I believe our Lord Jesus was thinking deeply of the cross, and he wanted his men to know just how much he really is meditating on it. See, how do you know that? Because of three words that Jesus uses to describe this. He uses the word mock, he uses the word scourge, and he uses the word crucify. And by the way, these particular words also tell us even more detail about what's about to happen. What's the focus in using those words? His pain, his sufferings. You read the New Testament, and that is a focus in the gospel, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ. Let me give you a few passages that focus on them. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for example, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Boy, that's a lot to chew on. The sufferings of Christ are ours. You get to have the sufferings. Did you realize that's a blessing to you? Did you realize that he said, oh, you get to have the sufferings of Christ. They're yours. I like the part where I get the blessings of Christ. I mean, you know, the happy things, right? The sufferings of Christ? Yes. What are the sufferings of Christ? Paul said in Galatians 6:17, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What are those? The sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings. He says that I may know those. Again, if you're hearing sufferings of Christ and you're saying, I want to get away from that, not towards that, then you're not understanding them the way Paul understood them, because Paul is saying, in 2 Corinthians 1, they're ours. In Philippians 3, I want to know Christ that way in experiencing them. We have a lot of growth that needs to happen if we're away from that. And clearly Paul, our Lord, wants us to be towards those, close to those, Paul says to the church at Colossae, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, Christ's sufferings, Christ's afflictions. And then in 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. What is it about the sufferings of Christ that are meant to have joy in them? I mean, we have got to start thinking about them so differently. And maybe it's because we don't understand them. So let's ask the question, what are they? To get a deeper answer, turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to bring this thing to a head here. You can see some of the features of his sufferings here. Start of verse 2. This is a prophecy of the suffering servant to come. It says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is an amazing prophecy. It was given 700 years before Jesus would be born, and it gives exact precision, if we could use that word again, about what would happen when Jesus came in living and then dying on the cross. He's going to be a person, verse 3 says, that will be despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, a person whom men hide their face from. And so this first feature, you can say this about his sufferings, that he was embarrassing. He was embarrassing to people. They were ashamed to look at him. We don't know if this is just some type of slur in the sense that they were just calling him ugly, right? How could you call our Savior ugly? He was some kind of social reject to them. So there's that kind of suffering. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of whom? God, and afflicted. And so here we have a kind of particular kind of sufferings that are on the inside. And so this second feature you could say is not only was he embarrassing, he was marked. He was not only rejected by people, but here rejected by God for taking our griefs. Isn't that interesting? There must be something about our griefs that is pretty despicable. If he could be smitten of God for taking them, right? Isn't that interesting? Think about that. It's our griefs. Oh, our struggles, our pain, our sins. Yes, all of that. But in the taking of them would cause that kind of reaction by God. Then a third feature in verse 5 where it says, he was pierced through and crushed and chastened for our sins. And so we see there that it's an external suffering, a bodily suffering. And then fourth feature there in verse 6, you could call a loneliness. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And what he means when he says that is we've all left him. We've all left him. And for the sake of time, you can go all through this whole chapter and see all sorts of sufferings. And he suffered injustice. He suffered oppression. He suffered false judgment. He suffered a kind of anguish that we'll never be able to identify with. So Isaiah 53 has all the sufferings of Christ. Now with that, go back to verses 18 and 19. And let me show you from the text the sufferings of Christ in six ways, six pains. First, let's call the first one relational pain. Let's call the first one relational pain. Verse 18. The Son of Man, it says, will be delivered to the chief priests and so forth. Now, who did that? Judas did, didn't he? He handed Jesus over to them. Who's Judas? You know what Psalm 41 says about Judas? He was Jesus' close friend. Jesus went through immense relational pain. I mean, that's on his mind as he brings the disciples close in. His close friend was a traitor. And if they could just think about that and meditate on that deep enough that they would realize, whoa, they would ask the question, well, who's going to do that? Let's never forget that Jesus loves, and we return his love with disobedience and dishonor and failure, don't we? He loves and we reject. Can we really say that we're a whole lot different than Judas in that way? We betray. He went to the cross with that on his mind. So there's that kind of suffering. There's that kind of pain. Second, let's call this second kind of pain social pain. Social pain. Verse 18 again. Delivered to the chief priests and scribes to condemn him to death. Now, who are those guys? Those guys are the ones that are supposed to be the religious elite. They are the spiritual leaders. They're the guys. If you think about it, okay, if 1 Peter 5, Jesus is called the chief elder, okay, our chief elder, our chief leader. Shouldn't these leaders be the ones that are close to him? I mean, after all, those are the leaders in Israel. Those should have been the guys that Jesus and them should have been like this. That had to have been painful. And when it says in John 1 that his own received him, not these chief priests and scribes would be at the top of the pile, wouldn't they? The best of Israel's social class didn't believe Jesus. They wanted instead to kill him. So there's that pain. They hated him. Third, let's call the next pain emotional pain. Jesus was given in verse 19, it says to the Gentiles to mock. You go and read what happened, and they humiliated him and they mocked him and they made fun of the Son of God. They made fun of mercy in the flesh, love come down, grace unveiled, kindness in skin. And they ridiculed and were sarcastic and abrasive. They stripped him of his clothes. They made a mockery of him. How did Jesus respond to that? He forgave them because they didn't know what they were what? Doing. He was silent before Pilate, right? So he goes through all that pain. Fourth, I mean, this is just, this pain, hopefully I'm going to help you see that there's a unbelievable, tremendous amount of pain that our Lord Jesus went through and is going through even. Fourth, let's call this pain judicial pain. Judicial pain. Verse 19, the Romans were guided by the chief priests and scribes, and it says they scourged him. And it was judicial pain in the sense that the one who was clearly innocent was getting it from all sides. In fact, he was not only innocent, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Look, guys, I mean, I know how to read people. I know how, I give sentences all the time. This guy is not worthy of me handing that, you know, throwing that gavel down and saying guilty. He's not worthy of that. And yet he goes through with it. He washed his hands of the guilt Pilate did, but Jesus stood silent. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, so many people make a big deal of the whipping and the crown of thorns and the physical pain, and it was terrible. And I was thinking about this. That was the whole idea. Remember the Passion of the Christ years ago? They came out, that movie that came out and everything, that production. The whole idea of the production, it was to really get you emotional, to really connect you with the physical beatings of Christ, the physical, what he had to endure physically. But there was one thing that they could never put on a screen, and that is the pain that he had to endure spiritually in his relationship with the Father. There was a greater pain going on. He was a perfect, righteous, innocent man sentenced to death. You know, a lot of people have died innocently. That is, a lot of people have paid the price for something that they did not do. That happens. But Jesus stands alone as one who never sinned, yet was scourged as a criminal, right? We can add a fifth one that we mentioned, and as I said, it's important, but not as important as the spiritual side, but let's call this one physical pain. And that's right there in that word crucify, isn't it? I mean, all that you learn about the nails and the crown of thorns that were jammed in his head, that were huge thorns, that the reeds that cracked his skull open, and the lacerations from the whipping, that's all there And it was intense. But if you think about the physical pain and ask this question, what killed Jesus? Was it the nails? Was it the crown of thorns, the suffocation, the asphyxiation, the whippings, the fists pounding on his head, the reeds cracking his skull open? You know, there have been reports of people that have lived through a crucifixion. Did you know that? Very rare, but it does happen. Here is the perfect man. And believe me, if his goal was to stay alive, the perfect man could have done that. What killed Jesus? I believe what killed him was a broken heart. Obedience to the Father that included rejection and humiliation and even friends that abandoned him and eventually the Father. That leads to the last one that spells out what I just said. Six, let's call this pain spiritual pain. Notice at the end of verse 19, and on the third day. So why is that an important thing to say? Because it tells us that he, not only is he going to be raised the third day, it tells us in a very short time he actually died. Jesus actually died a quick death. They were actually surprised to hear of how quick he died. What killed Jesus? Being forsaken by the Father, the crushing of Isaiah 53 by the Father. The spiritual pain was the worst, and I believe Jesus took all of that into the Garden of Gethsemane and struggled mightily because he knew that all of that pain was before him. All of that, of what we've said, would be incredible, but not enough to provide for that eternal life. One more thing was necessary. Let's get to this fifth point here. The proof of the provision. How do we know the death of Christ really did provide for our eternal life? End of verse 19. And on the third day, he would be what? Raised up. Now sometimes, like in John 10, Jesus says, I will raise myself up. But in this passage, it's clearly a passive, meaning somebody else is going to do it for him. Who? The Father. The Spirit. The Trinity was all involved in the resurrection of Christ. And it's just really the proof that God accepted the death of Christ as a provision for our eternal life. See, why say it that way? This is the third time Jesus has told them he was going to rise from the dead. It's the promise of Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The disciples should have known that Old Testament verse, and that would imply that even if Jesus did die, he wouldn't stay dead. Because in all that pain, he would suffer, he would overcome it to pay for our eternal life. And the resurrection tells us he did pay for it. He accomplished it. Listen, it is finished. And so John 10, he really did provide what was needed for the sheep to have eternal life. You should be encouraged by that. So how did they take this message as we come to a conclusion here? Let me close right here. Well, you remember we told you, we started out by saying that the Lord's message was the cross before the crown. Look at verse 20. And this will be a little preview of what's to come for next week. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. What's the request? Say that my sons will sit at the right and left of your kingdom. In other words, they didn't hear a word Jesus said. They're still thinking crown, aren't they? First Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the only way to God, through the cross. And Jesus is telling them, the reason why you can leave everything to follow me is because the just will die for the unjust. The rich young ruler came wanting to obtain eternal life. Peter tells us the just died in our place to bring us to God to get that eternal life. That's the message. That's why he has to tell them this. That's why they need to understand about the provision. It is so good that our Lord is patient with us in our understanding, right? May he ever help us to see the crown by means of the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I think of myself and how foolish I can be to think of me earning or doing good of any kind that would be impressive to people or you. And I forget that actually all of my life is owed to what you did on the cross. And you told the disciples over and over this. Help us to take that in. Help us to see. Help us to understand, to believe, and to worship you as a result. We love you, Lord. Thank you for providing so much. In fact, that message tells us you have provided so much. Should we not live the rest of our lives, all giving you all of our life, and serving you? Help us to have this mindset as we meditate on the truths that we just learned. We pray and thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.